Amen.
I'll open the Bible to Romans chapter 5. That gives me ample time. Please don't anyone else lend or give me a shirt. I am chagrined and embarrassed. I don't get a lot of shirts. I got one. I'm wearing it. Thanks to dear brother Ball. He has one on like it, I guess. Where are you, brother Ball? You in the meeting? Yeah. Oh, brother, yours is louder than mine. Stand up and let's see that. Whew. Man, you've gone plumb worldly. Man. Romans chapter 5, let us pray. Loving Lord, we commit our lives, our minds to Thee, and ask for the direction of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we have been delving into the section of Romans, which I have called the justification section of the epistle. And we have sought to show, as Paul depicts in Romans chapter 1, or chapter 3, verse 20, how God justifies, how He declares righteous, wicked, guilty, condemned people. And we saw this in our study yesterday. Now today, we come to see something of the proof of justification. How can I know I am justified, declared righteous by God? In order to get into this, we must deal with the problem portion of the Word of God, what we call a seeming contradiction in the Bible. Now remember, there are no contradictions in the Bible, but there are apparent discrepancies. There are seeming contradictions, and one of them is in the Epistle of James. So put a marker in Romans and turn, please, to James chapter 2, the second chapter of the Epistle of James. Now I want to read, beginning with verse 14. Now you will almost need a ballpoint pen to note something in your Bible, because when you open your Bible to the book of James chapter 2 after today, what you ought to see will stand out in your Bible. Now my Bible is already marked. I put the mark there. You should put it in your Bible. Verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, James 2:14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith? Now mark the word say. He just says he has it. The verse doesn't say that he has faith. It says the man says that he has it. Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can... The King James says, faith save him. Literally, in the Greek text, we can render this, can that faith save him? Can that faith save him? Now, this is a faith without works, a faith that has never proved itself. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Verse 17, or verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now, what kind of faith is dead faith? Dead faith is a faith in the historical facts. It's a mere historical faith, an intellectual faith. Like someone stands every Sunday morning, they go to church and they recite, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, and they rattle that thing off Sunday after Sunday. I believe. They're declaring their faith. Does that mean they're saved? No. That's all. That's a dead faith. A faith, an intellectual faith, a faith that gives mental assent to the historical facts of Christianity, but that's not saving faith necessarily. Now, it's important to believe right, but one can have intellectual faith and not saving faith. It can be dead faith. Now, here's the great problem. Here's the seeming contradiction. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? I want to ask you a question. Doesn't this verse say that Abraham was justified by works? Huh? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Isn't that what it says? That's not what it says at all. You see, the problem here is not reading the entire verse. Abraham was justified by works, but note when he was justified by works. When he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Where was Abraham justified by faith? In Genesis 15. Remember yesterday? God said, Abram, count the stars, can't do it, Lord. So shall thy seed be. I'm 100 years old, Lord. My wife is 90. Believe me, Abraham, you'll have lots of seed. Abraham believed God. It was counted unto him for righteousness. Genesis 15. That's saving faith. Now, Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac. That's Genesis 22. That was after he had already been justified by faith. Now he's proving his faith by his works. You see. He's already a believer in Genesis 22. That took place in Genesis 15. So Paul speaks of Abraham's justification before God in Romans. James speaks of his justification before men. He's proving that he's justified so that the works follow saving faith. Keep that in mind. Genesis 15, Genesis 22. Paul speaking about Genesis 15. Where God saved Abraham by faith. James is speaking about Genesis 22 after Abraham had already been saved. So that the works here are the works of the justified person after he has been justified. Now when we are justified, declared righteous by God, we will show it. We will prove it. How? By our works. Now we are not saved by works. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's salvation. Now I want you to turn to a very familiar gospel text in the book of Titus, chapter 3. Now many of you can quote Titus 3:5, but I want you to see the setting of Titus 3:5. Turn, please, to the book of Titus. Now, that precedes the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews precedes James. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, pardon me, Philemon, Hebrews, James. Titus precedes Philemon, Philemon, Hebrews, Hebrews, James. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now this is a faithful saying. And those things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain what? The good works follow the faith. You see? There is no contradiction between Paul and James. Again, let me stress it so you don't forget. Paul is illustrating justification by faith, how a man gets saved from Genesis 15. James is illustrating justification by works after a man is saved, his works proving that he has been saved. I once heard a preacher at a Bible conference, and a well-known preacher, try to illustrate Paul and James this way. He said if you were out in the lake in a rowboat, and we'll let one oar be faith and the other be works. He said you pull on the one oar, you go around in circles. If you pull on the other oar, you go around in circles. But if you want to go straight, you pull on both oars. And he said, that's the way we are saved, by faith and works. You can dump that illustration in the lake. That's not what the Bible teaches. You are not saved by faith and works. And that illustration sounded good, and almost everybody who didn't know their Bible swallowed it. But it isn't true. We're saved by faith and faith alone. We are justified by our works after we're saved. The works prove that we have been saved. Now this brings us to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we have the proof of justification. The good works that demonstrate that we have been justified by faith, by grace, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many years ago, Mrs. Strauss and I, in about 1930 or 31, for the first time, took a trip across what was then, what there was of, rather, the Skyline Drive in the state of Virginia. Have any of you been on Skyline Drive? Many of you. Well, 30 or 31 years ago, it was quite something to people who had never had a ride, and automobiles were not as plentiful then, and you had to get on at Front Royal, Virginia. That's the only place you could get on. And so we decided to visit a missionary friend back in the hills of Virginia, and for the first time in our lives, we got on the Skyline Drive in our little four-cylinder automobile. And we chugged up that mountain, turned at those hairpin turns, and the harder we chugged, the hotter old Betsy got. Not my wife, that's the car. And after a while, she began to steam, and we pulled off in one of those parking areas about halfway up the mountain. And we stopped and got out of the car and left Betsy cool off. We were going to name her Shasta. We changed it to Betsy. The reason we were going to name her Shasta is because Shasta have gas and Shasta have oil. But we named her Betsy. And we stopped and got out on that plateau. Now we had three views as we stood on that plateau. We could look down. We were halfway up the mountain. We could look down to the abysmal depths from which we had just come. We could view the surroundings on the plateau where we were standing. And we could look ahead to the unusual heights that were still before us. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 1 is that sort of a plateau, that type of a plateau. As we stand at Romans 5, we look back over chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we see the abysmal depths of judgment and degradation and sin and condemnation from which God, by His grace, has delivered us. Then we stand on the plateau of Romans 5, and we are able to view what we have now because we are justified. The evidences of our justification now. And as we look ahead into the book of Romans, we see the glorious heights that are before us. Remember the great doctrines now. Condemnation, justification, sanctification, and what last? Glorification. So where we stand today in Romans, we are able to look back over chapters 1, 2, and 3 to see the low depths from which God brought us by His grace and to look ahead at the glorious heights that are before us who are justified. But today we are on the plateau of justification, and we are now to see the proofs of justification as they are applied in our surroundings in this world, in this life. There are three things I want to mention in chapter 5 briefly. And then we must plow on into chapter 6 to get the doctrine of sanctification. Therefore being. Now the tense of the verb being makes the translation to read literally, therefore having been justified by faith. In other words, it is a completed transaction. A transaction that can never be rescinded. A once for all transaction. You have been declared righteous. You have been justified, having been justified by faith. Now, there are three things I want to point out. There are many in the fifth chapter, but we have time to scan three. Number one, we have peace with God. Number two, verse two, we have access. And number three, we have hope. Mark the three words, peace, access, and hope. Now, here are three marks of the justified person. Number one, those of us who have been declared righteous by God, not through any merit of our own, but because God in grace provided the way out through the blood of Christ, and we by the exercise of faith appropriated what God offers to us, and through believing we have been justified by God. Now what do we have as the result of this? First, as a justified man, I have peace with God. This is the first great blessing of justification. I have been brought into a state of reconciliation with God. Now, before I was saved, I was the enemy of God. Ephesians 2 tells me I was at enmity with God. I know this, and you know this. Now, notice in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. This is what peace with God means. It means that the sinner who has been at enmity with God has now been reconciled to God. The armistice has been signed. I'm no longer fighting God. I have peace with God.
Now, I didn't make peace. Now, I'm sure that you have heard at some time an evangelist or a preacher preach a good message and then spoil it all by giving an unscriptural invitation, by appealing to his audience to make their peace with God. Now, my dear friends, whenever you hear a preacher ask anyone to make his peace with God, you can put it down that that preacher does not understand the doctrine of reconciliation. You couldn't make your peace with God in a million years. You don't know how to make peace with God, nor do I. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, we read that Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. God never needed to be reconciled to me. I needed to be reconciled to God. And the moment Jesus Christ died, and I appropriated his death, that signed the peace pact. My faith in his blood. Thus I am reconciled to God, and I have peace with God. I am no longer at loggerheads with God. I am no longer fighting God. I have ceased rebelling against God. I have ceased resisting the truth of God. I've been reconciled to God. I have peace with God. And I'll tell you this, beloved, if you don't have peace with God this morning, it's proof you've never been justified. You've never been declared righteous. One of the greatest blessings of justification is that the burden and the guilt and the penalty of sin are removed, and the believing sinner gives a sigh of relief as he recognizes that he has peace with God. And I'll tell you this, if more people had peace with God, fewer people would need a psychiatrist. The neurotics and the psychotics, for the most part, are people who have no peace with God. And that solves a lot of problems. That's the blessing of justification. Verse 2, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Now, having access is far more than having peace. It is much more than having peace, I should say. As far as I know, I am at peace with President Johnson. I don't think LBJ is outgunning for me. Unless it's because I didn't vote for him, I don't know. But he has nothing against me. I'm sure he does. I'm at peace with Mr. President, but I don't have access to him. I couldn't reach him. I couldn't get near Mr. Johnson. I don't have any reason. He has no to want to see him. He has no reason to want to see me. If I did want to see him, to talk to him about anything, I couldn't get in. I have no access to him. Beloved, you not only have peace with God, you have access to God. And this is one of the blessings of justification. It's one of the proofs that you have been justified. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Since 1927, December 25th, 1927, I have had peace with God. Come December 1967, this current year, it will be 40 years since I have had peace with God. And beloved friends, for 40 years, I have had continuous access to God. I come boldly to the throne of grace. I don't need a minister. I don't need a rabbi. I don't need a priest. I don't need a pope. I go directly to the throne of grace. I'm a justified man in Christ. What a blessed truth. I had the privilege one time of talking to a young priest. And we were discussing the matter of confessing sins to men. And I said to him, "Do people confess their sins to you?" He said, "Certainly they do." I said, "To whom do you confess yours?" He said, "To the bishop." I said, "To whom does the bishop confess it?" He said, "To the cardinal." I said, "To whom does the cardinal confess it?" He says, "To the pope." I said, "To whom does the pope confess his?" He says, "To God." I said, "So do I." I have as much access to God as a justified man as any man on the face of God's earth. And no man who is not justified, any man who is not justified, has no access to God. Beloved, you are a royal priesthood. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Stand in access. When Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, the veil in the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. What does that mean? When that veil was torn in two, now we have access in the place of exclusion. Now we can come into the very presence of the living God. One of the blessings of justification. Three, we have hope. Verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now this is the hope of the child of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, put it down. Well, this could be important. A black tempest behind Bethel, license JH5095. Are you here? The gas is running out of your car, brother. You better go. We certainly don't mind the interruption. I think I'd want to know if that were my car. Now, that may be a selfish reason, but it still makes sense, because this could cause fire, and we don't know. Appreciate the announcement. Okay. Now, I asked you to turn to a verse. What verse was it? I just wanted to see if you were on the ball, sister. Thank you. That's the stuff. Kind of students I like. 1 Peter 1:3 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now this is the result of our justification. One of the proofs that I am a justified man is along with my justification, I have peace with God, I have access to God, and now I have a hope. What is my hope? Not what is my hope, whom is my hope? Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. 1 John 3:3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. We have a new hope. When I see people without a hope, in despair, I begin to ask myself, I wonder if he's ever been saved. Wonder if she's ever been saved. Justified people have a new hope. Now let's come to the 6th chapter. And this is where we're really going to get in to something that we need for our souls. Chapter 6 presents to us the foundation for a joyful, victorious, peaceful life. Now let me say this. Every child of God has her temptations. Every Christian has temptations. Now there's a reason for this. If you will look at the 19th verse of Romans 6, Paul said, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of the flesh. Now, he doesn't mean the body here. The flesh is not the literal body. The flesh here is the word used in this passage for the old nature, the old unregenerate nature. It is weak. Mark you, when God justified you, my friend, when God saved you, he never made any attempt to improve your old nature. Your old nature and mine is just as corrupt and just as rotten as it was before we got saved. You will never find a verse of Scripture in the Bible suggesting that God ever attempts to improve the old nature of man. What happens is we get a new nature. We become partakers of the divine nature when we're born again. God the Holy Spirit comes in to take up his abode. The old nature is still as wicked and weak and sick and infirmed as it always was. I know this and you know it. Since you've been saved, you have grown in grace, I trust. I hope I've grown a little bit, but every once in a while that old nature shows itself. And I know it has not been eradicated. I know, you know yourself. We had a lady, I think she's here this week. I'm not going to single her out. I know she's here. She was here last year, and at the close of the session, she came to me here in the front, and she took exception to something I'd said in teaching. And she wanted me to know that her old nature had been eradicated. She came to me this year. She said, Brother Strauss, last week, and I think she stayed over this week, I'm not sure. She said, Brother Strauss, said, I want to apologize to you. She said, I had all year to discover that I still have my old nature, and I know it now. You got yours. Thank you. Thank you, sister. And that woman, I've talked to her, has grown more in grace in 1 year than a lot of self-righteous Christians have grown in 10 years. Because, my dear friends, we know the infirmity of the flesh. Look at chapter 7. Look at chapter 7. Now, I'm reading it in the King James, and the language here is not quite as easy to understand as it could be made if I paraphrased it from the Greek. But I'm sure you'll get the sense, and I'll try to give you a little bit as we move along. Verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do. He's simply saying this, the things I hate and don't want to do, I find myself doing. That's all. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that doeth it, but sin, singular, that dwelleth in me. This is Paul talking. This is autobiographical. He's writing of his own spiritual experience. This is a man of God speaking. Sin dwelleth in me. What made you blow your stack? When you said you were never going to lose your temper again. One thing, the infirmity of the flesh. Sin dwelleth in you. Somebody said, oh, I lost my temper again. No, you didn't. Would God you'd lose it and never find it. He still got it, friend. Sin dwelleth in me. The infirmity of the flesh. I come calling to God, I confess my sin, God cleanses me and forgives me, and I say, I'm never going to do it again. Why do I do it again? The infirmity of the flesh. Sin dwelleth in me. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. You ready to admit that this morning? If you're not, you better go to that meeting this afternoon. And let's make it for men and women. Don't look now, ladies and gentlemen, but your halo is showing. It's slipping badly. In fact, it really doesn't fit. Doesn't look well on you at all. This is a truth to which I have to come, dear friends. In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Now the battle is on. But how can I as a Christian have joy, peace, and victory in my Christian life as a justified man in view of the temptations of life? This is the message of Romans 6. Now, there are three key words in this chapter. If you will mark these words and acquaint yourself with the context in which the words appear, you will have the secret to a joyful, victorious, peaceful life in Christ. The first word is the word no. Mark it. Verse 3. Know ye not. Verse 6, knowing. Verse 9, knowing. Verse 16, know. That's the first word. Now, we'll take that word and deal with it. First, there is something that we as Christians must know. What is it that we must know? Verse 2, we must know that we are dead to sin. Well, I'm well aware of the fact that to some of you, this is the first time you have ever heard that you are dead to sin. You have not the faintest concept as to what this means. I'm not belittling you. I simply know from talking to some of you, you come from the background and the kind of a church where the Word of God isn't taught. You've never heard this expression. No one ever told you before today that you're dead to sin. And now that I have given it to you from the Bible, you still are bewildered and want to know what in the world does this mean, dead to sin. You say, Brother Strauss, I don't feel it. Of course you don't. Of course you don't. Before you were saved and before I was saved, we were dead in sin. Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Did you feel it? Of course not. Before I was saved, I was dead in sin, but I didn't feel it. 1 Timothy 5:6 says, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives. The person who's out living in godless amusement and pleasure today is dead, but they don't know it. It's a fact, nevertheless. We were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. We didn't know it. I know it now because the Bible tells me. I know now that before I was saved, I was dead in sin. I know it because the Word of God tells me. I know today. We need to know. Now, how did it come about? My being dead in sin is the result of my first birth. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By virtue of the solidarity of the human race, I was born dead. There's a biography of the late Dr. Ironside. It has a title and a subtitle. The title of the book is Ordained of the Lord. The subtitle, The Man Who Was Born Dead. We were all born dead, dear friend. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. Death is simply separation. If I drop dead today, it's simply the separation of the spiritual part of man from the body. Spiritual death is the separation of the man from God. I was born spiritually dead, separated from God. Didn't feel it,
but I was dead.
How do I know it?
The Word of God tells me so.
My state by nature is described as being dead in sin. Now, I was born again. Born the second time. Now I am no longer identified merely with Adam in death. But now I am identified with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And just as I was identified with Adam, I didn't know it. And I was dead in sin, I didn't know it. Now I'm identified with Christ and I am dead to sin. You say, that's all right for Paul. He was a different kind of a man. Oh no. Let's look at Romans 6. What shall we say then? Now in chapter 7, it's autobiographical. It's all I. He's speaking of himself. In chapter 6, it's all believers. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Oh no, this is not something for Paul. This is a fact for every child of God, and we ought to know. My dear friend, the person who continues to live in sin gives pretty much evidence that he has never been justified. Now, let me show you from the Word of God. Now, what does it mean to be dead to sin? We will take two biblical expressions. We'll not take the time to turn them up in the Scripture. Jot them down. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19, we are said to be dead to the law. And in Galatians 6:14, we are said to be dead to the world. Now, what do these expressions mean? When I am dead to the law, I am free from the law. When I am dead to the world, I am free from the world. When I'm dead to sin, I'm free from sin. Sin has no dominion over me. The law has no dominion over me. The world has no dominion over me. Sin has no dominion over me. 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. It's just a fact. Accept that. I don't expect you to understand it for the moment. Accept it. The Bible says so. This is something you and I should know. We are dead to sin. Now just take it for what God says. I'm not asking you to comprehend it. I'm simply suggesting to you what the Bible says. You, my justified brother, you, my justified sister, you are dead to sin. Know it. Now the second important word is found later on in the Scripture, verse 11 of Romans 6. It is the word reckon. Mark that in your Bible. Likewise, reck Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. What does that mean? Reckon. Count on it. Count on it. Just figure that it's so. Now God said it. Know it. Reckon it. Count on it. Accept it. Depend on it that it is true. Now will you look up from your Bible for just a moment. Did Christ die for your sins? Did he? You weren't there. You weren't there. How do you know he died for your sins? The Bible says so. You are exactly right. The Bible says so. Now you know that, right? Now, when did his death for your sins become real to you? The day you reckoned on it. Someone told you, you knew it. Then the day you reckoned on it, the day you said, that's for me, I accept Jesus Christ, then his death for your sins became real to you. Now, a dead man is dead to sin. That's what the book says. You know it. How do you know it? God says so in his word. When does that become real to you? The day you reckon on it. The day you by faith accept it. Now you can have two things today. First, you can have the knowledge that you are dead to sin. Secondly, you can have the experience by reckoning on it. I am dead to sin because I am identified with Christ. How do I know it? The Word of God tells me so. When does this become real to me? It becomes real the day I reckon on it, the day I accept it and count it mine. Now I want to give you a familiar verse that is quoted by many, many young people. And dear friends, forgive me, but I doubt if 1% of the people who quote this verse know what it means. Excuse me, if I sound like a know-it-all, that is not my intention. I'll let you answer for yourself. Galatians 2:20. I am, come on, crucified with Christ. You know that there are people running all over the country today to Victorious Life meetings and Victorious Life conferences trying to die to self? You're going to have a nervous breakdown, my brother or my sister. Galatians 2:20 says what? I am crucified with Christ. You can run from Victorious Life conference to Victorious Life conference and seek and seek and seek to die to self and end up with a nervous breakdown. Galatians 2:20 is saying literally, I have been crucified with Christ. I don't have to seek to die to self. In my identification with Jesus Christ, I have already died in him. Secret to a life of joy, blessing, and victory. Never seek to die to self, my friend. If you are justified, you have been crucified. You are dead to sin. Nowhere are you ever taught to seek death to self. You are dead to sin. You believe that? You're weak. I'll tell you why you're weak. Because it's new to some of you. But I'm telling you exactly what the Bible is saying. I go to Victorious Life Conference. I am a speaker at America's Keswick, at Canadian Keswick, and I have spoken at the Mid-America Keswick in the Moody Church in Chicago. And I would not alter my message at a Victorious Life Conference. If you haven't been crucified with Christ, will you please tell me what Galatians 2:20 means? If you are not dead to sin, will you please tell me what Romans 6 means? We don't count on the finished work. We seek in the energy of the flesh. How can I die to self? You'll never make it, friend. You have been crucified with Christ. But now where does human responsibility enter into this? It's in the third word in Romans 6. The key in verse 13. It's the word yield. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Now that's very simple. What are your members? Well, here. Here's one. The eye. Here's another. The ear. I'm not sticking my tongue out at you. Here's another. The tongue. You see, this is my responsibility. Now, if I use my eyes and allow them to be the windows that will bring in filth and garbage, then I'll never know the blessings of a victorious life in Christ. If I am not careful what I allow to come into my mind through eye gate, in my television set, in the books that I read, I'm in for trouble. This is where my responsibility comes in, yielding my members. Let me tell you a heartbreaking story, and I have to close with this. This will really break you up. But don't get a holier-than-thou attitude, my friend, because it could be any one of us. Knowing the infirmity of the flesh. When Mrs. Strauss and I were in Arizona, March of this year, I was ministering in Arizona, and a man drove from California to Arizona. He knew me better than I knew him. It followed me through books and meetings. But we both knew a young pastor in California. And he drove over 300 miles to Arizona to spend the weekend. He was a detective in the state of California. And he was assigned to track down and expose of the pornography in a given community. A civic group in the community, enlisted a young pastor to get on the committee to help get rid of the pornography. And the young pastor, being respected in the community, was assigned the task of discovering where this stuff was sold and to go and buy it, make purchases. Thus, he became very well acquainted with filthy, rotten, pornographic pictures, even moving picture films. And the young believer was taken. He had an accumulation of this filth, and I don't know how often he looked at it or where he looked at it, but after a while it got through to him. The infirmity of the flesh. An unyielded member. And he confided in another friend and sold some of it at a pretty handsome price. The thing spread until one day he mailed some of this confiscated pornographic literature that he was supposed to review for the police to a friend out of state, and the FBI caught it and arrested him for selling pornography or using the mails to disseminate pornography. That's the end of the story, except to say that the minister is unfrocked. No longer in the ministry. Now, why did the detective come to tell me? Because the young man is hoping to get a church. And the detective wanted me to know because I knew him, and pastors or churches frequently across the country will say, do you know of a pastor whom we might contact? We need a pastor. And he wanted me just to know the facts. He was not a gossip. he felt that he was honor-bound to tell me because of my position and my knowledge of this young man. Now, I'm not saying there's no hope for the young man. Don't misunderstand me. David committed adultery, and God forgave him and cleansed him and gave him a fresh start. I'm very considerate. 1 Corinthians 10:12 comes home to me. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I know the infirmity of the flesh as well as you. So I'm not pointing the finger. I'm simply saying the detective was honor-bound, and I appreciate what he did. I thank him for it. He had a package of this stuff wrapped up in wax paper, several layers, and sealed. He said, I'm not going to open it. You'll have to take my word for it that this is just a small part of the stuff we confiscated from this preacher, that he was using it wrongly. And he didn't yield his members. Do you get the point? You see where our responsibility comes in? Something I have to know. I am dead to sin. I don't understand it all, but it's true. Second, I have to reckon on it. I have to accept it and count on it because it's true. And the day I accept it by faith, it becomes real to me. All right, now my responsibility is to yield. Every member. When I'm tempted to gossip, to hurt someone else's character or limit the usefulness of some other brother, yield the member. If I'm tempted to listen to something that isn't going to help me but hurt me, yield the member. When I am tempted to look at something that's going to hurt my spiritual life, yield the member. This is my responsibility. This is the secret to a joyful, victorious, peaceful Christian life. Practical sanctification. Loving Father, seal the truth to our hearts and make us all better people because we came to gather around Thy Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we have one more day to be together.